Before we begin our service this morning, I would like to announce that Wellen Schott's mother, Ms. Juanita Schott, in Humble, Texas, is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. She died last evening in her home. I do not know any further details about this, but we will learn more from Dana or Weldon as the day or the several days go on as things are arranged for the funeral. For our study today, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to gather here. The privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace, and of course the challenge to make application in our daily lives. May what we do here today contribute to these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have cycled our way back to James 2:21, New American Standard. This is about maybe the third or fourth time we've quoted this verse. This is a very important verse with regard to the verbiage it contains in what we would call English translations. Here's how it reads. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? There has been, as you know, a great deal of, let's say, confusion with regard to this verse and others in James. Paul called it a right stroi epistle. It looks stroi on the surface, but it is not stroi underneath. And therefore, what we're learning from it is that there are those who have been deluded and misguided by the phrase justified by works. The justification by works is, of course, erroneous when it comes to justification for salvation. That is by faith alone in Christ alone, and no works are involved. But there are works that are involved post-salvation. It has to do with spiritual growth and whether or not you can have justified decisions in your soul based on the working object of the Word of God. I was speaking to someone of you recently, and it had to do with the effort, let's say, to get someone to come to this church. That is a tough row to hoe. Especially if they show up. By the way, today we engage lesson 104 of James chapter 2. I think James chapter 1 was in the 180s. So it's we're almost at 300 hours, and we're at verse 21 of chapter 2. And when you look at verse 21, it's rather short, and you think, well, it won't take long to go through that. Well, yes, it is. And we're going to stay with it until I'm happy with it. Now, I think somewhere back in here, I think is pretty near the end. I've still got another document that I'm almost done with. And when I get done with it, most likely we'll be through with verse 21 and then proceed. But the point I want to make to you today is that there's so much doctrine within the phrase justified by works, that you have to go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible to understand it. You have to go all the way back to Abram, who lived in Ur and was a Gentile Semitic. And when I say a Gentile Semitic, I mean that. Because Gentiles it's a term for anyone who's not a Jew. And so he was not a Jew at the time, he was a Gentile Semitic. And then his name was changed to Abraham, and you know the rest of the story. But what we are engaging here is to break this down so that it can be understood clearly and crystal clearly that James 2:21's phrase, justified by works, has to do with spiritual growth. And you're not justified as a Christian unless you can get your mind right about the working objects found in the Word of God. You're guided by that inventory of ideas, and it cannot guide you if you do not know it. And therefore, that is why we have the word ecclesia, which is the church. This is something that began in Acts chapter 2, verse somewhere around 30-ish. And the Holy Spirit came in verse 4, and then you have the procedure that began at that point. And people went out, they formed churches in homes or under trees or wherever. But there were those who had the spiritual gift of apostleship, and ultimately there became other communication gifts. There were the communication gift of tongues. This is a wild and woolly spiritual gift that was necessary in the first century, in the first century only. It was removed as an active gift in AD 70. And then there were other gifts. For example, apostleship is one. That meant that they could evangelize and teach doctrine. And so Paul, of course, as among others, did that. So when you get to justification by works, the works have to do with application of the Word of God in your personal and daily life. Works have to do with taking information in your soul and applying it in whatever environment's necessary on a daily basis. But you can't apply what you don't know. And so you're not justified as far as the believers are concerned until you can get information in your soul that guides your decision making. And if your decision making lacks any inventory, then you're living the Christian way of life blind. And there are many people in this country right now in churches, and they're blind as bats. Maybe their hearing is as good as bats, but their vision is not. And the vision of the Word of God takes a lot of time and effort, and we can't draw flies at this church because we are so boring. And it's very, very boring to stay on one verse and actually one phrase in one verse for as long as I've done so far, and we're not even near being through. And so when we get through with this phrase, you're going to have it nailed down, and you'll have a lot of information to guide others, hopefully, that might be confused about this as having to do with salvation. It does not. What good is it? What good would it be for James to write this, communicate it first to his own church, filled with Jews, by the way, who are associated with the Mosaic Law. Jews who knew that there was such of a personality as the Mashiach, the Messiah. But who was that guy? When is he coming? Has he already come and gone? And, of course, he's the half-brother of Jesus, and he's telling them he is the Messiah. So it's a lot to do here in James, because James is teaching new believers, circa 40-ish A.D. Well, let's get cracking. We've taken quite a bit of time, and surely enough time, to confirm the phrase justified by works. Well, that's just a little bit fuzzy right there. That's document 36. I'm working on document 40 now. But therefore, enough time to confirm the phrase justified by work. We've confirmed it in this way, that it has to have a working object from the Word of God. That you know. Now it has to be amplified. And so it has nothing to do with salvation, but rather the application of the Word of God to life and circumstances by a believer. Now Abraham is James's example of a man who heard the Word, and when put to the test, he was a doer of the Word. Hearing and doing are two entirely different things. It is simple to hear. It is complex to concentrate, recall, and then actually apply what you know. That's a process. And so I was showing Tom beforehand the mirror. Okay, and you open that up, and it's English. English. And some people don't know English. I can testify to that. Miss Lamb drove me crazy in English. I still don't know what a gerund is. And so, a gerund to me is a foul term. It didn't even sound right coming off the tongue. Gerund. So anyhow, it's English. And it's written the Old Testament in Hebrew, some Aramaic, and the New Testament's in Koine Greek with some classical Greek of various descriptions. And so when you read the Bible and you're reading it in English, are you convinced that you're getting the whole story? Well, I'm not saying don't read your Bible. I am saying that it's full of information that's beyond the English translation if you break down the languages that are underneath. And that's what we try to do here. So the key to making the transition from hearing to doing is buying into the principle of the law of freedom and absolute confidence in the integrity of God. If God is God, then He has to be perfect, and that perfectness has to be integrity. In other words, He is absolutely righteous. There's never been one wrong thought in His mind for all eternity, and therefore justice is designed to protect that. It's going to advance the truth, and it's going to, in some way, limit the lie in various stages of discipline or so on. And so you have the integrity of God based on those two ideas. Now, integrity in the human life is a word that varies with cultures. You can be in an Islamic culture and you have integrity if you're willing to chop people's head off, marry children, this kind of thing. And then you have other cultus, other cultures around the world that have their standards, and they go by those and everybody's happy with it. What is the culture of the United States? Well, at the very beginning, our culture had to do with establishment standards that were developed in England in the emergence of the English translation of the Bible, King James Version and so on. There are others, and we'll mention those later. But it was the English translation that got England going and therefore built it into a client nation. So we'll see some more about that a little later in our study. But then we had those who got fed up with the Anglican, Catholic, various denominational wars that were going on verbally in England, and they decided to get out of Dodge and go to the New World. They migrated from one part of the British system to another, called the colonies. And so once the colonies were established, ultimately they decided we want to be free to study the Bible as we wish. And therefore what we want to do is separate from that outfit. And so we had a war to determine whether we could do that or not. And the guys that sat in Philadelphia and the guys that sat in the capitals of the colonies, as they were ratifying the Constitution, discussed things on a biblical level. These guys, so many of them, understood the Bible in the Greek. They studied Greek so they could read the Bible in the original language. Some of them dabbled in the Hebrew. But nevertheless, our founders were wired in to Scripture as being the primary resource to determine how to structure a new country and have it functional. And it's done pretty well until we've deviated from that idea. And, of course, the deviations go on daily. And I rail about that in order to keep your mind sharp about the fact that there's erroneous thought in the country by people in power. And the importance of the pivot is so absolutely necessary in our day and hour. The pivot doesn't have to be big. It just has to be there and functional. And so that's who you are, hopefully. Volition is free. See, we've got the term law of freedom. Okay, what does that have to do with? Do you remember that it has to do with volition, which is a part of your soul? When God created Adam, He created and imputed to him a soul in his body that had just been formed by Him. And therefore, there was the concept of free will. He could make choices from his own trigger. He could pull the trigger yes or pull the trigger no. And everybody has that. Everybody has free will. Everybody has volition. Now the challenge is you are free. You have a law that you are free to make decisions with your volition as you move through life. And God has structured the mirror so that there are leadership concepts in here that tell you what good decisions are and what poor ones are. And if you get an inventory of ideas in your cardia, an inventory of ideas in your consciousness, in your stream of consciousness, then you're able to make good decisions from a position of strength. Without that information, you are flying blind like a bat. So volition is free to select the status of hearer only or applying what you have heard. And so the key that binds the two together is belief. Do you believe what's being communicated? And belief means faith in biblical absolutes as its working object. Now, it's much easier to make decisions from facilitated wheel tracks of human viewpoint developed over the decades than to place absolute truth in a principle recently learned in Bible class. What's facilitated is who you are. What's facilitated has to do with what you've learned, what has become a habit, and that's where you go when you want to make a decision on a given issue. The Word of God has to be facilitated, and it only gets facilitated as you learn it over and over and apply it consistently over time. And that becomes, when it says here, justified by works. Now, the human viewpoint problem-solving device has been facilitated into a path of least resistance. The biblical principle has not been. The only way to successfully change what you think is to get to the point where you have absolute trust in the integrity of God. Do you believe that God exists? If He does He have integrity? Is He absolutely right? Is the Bible absolutely true? Has He guaranteed the veracity of what we call the Holy Bible? How did that get here? Who did it and why? Do you have absolute trust in what you learned from the Word of God? Do you believe it to be true? I mean, we go on and on and on about this. There are a lot of things you have to accept in order to move forward in the system. And so when you lay a Bible around, open. Some people have Bibles open in their homes to a certain page, you know, and just flop it and just put it on the table, because you don't want it to look like this. That's too thick over here. It's narrow over here. Not pleasing to the eye. You want to do something like, oh, let's just turn one more page, because that's the end of Isaiah. Jeremiah. That looks good on the buffet. This system is backed by divine omniscience and functions under the policy of grace. There's grace for you. You can take it or leave it. Come and go. That's volition. That's you're using your concept of free will to decide to show up or stay away. And when you get here, you can use your free will to say, I don't believe that, or I do. And then you walk out the two swinging doors, you can say, I'm going to apply it or I'm not. There's a lot of thinking going on, a lot of deciding going on around here. Got to get people to decide. The human viewpoint problem-solving device has been facilitated into a path of least resistance. So the biblical principle has not been. So the only way to successfully change the way you think is to get to the point where you have absolute trust in the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is acquired by having absolute confidence in the perfection of God. Is there a God, and is He perfect? Do you buy into that? Is God some invisible entity that you've heard about that may be out there somewhere and He's up to something? And when bad things go wrong, it's God's fault. He did this to me and this was the wrong day to do that. This good thing happened to me and God was good to me today. But not yesterday when a bad thing happened. If you don't understand the angelic conflict, you're going to do that rock and roll. You're at war. Invisible war, nonetheless. Nevertheless, when you wake up, you're back in combat with yourself, whoever's in that house with you, whoever's going to be at work with you, who's on the freeway with you, the neighbor, relatives, friends, strangers. This system is backed by divine omniscience and functions under the policy of grace. And so God is perfect and we are not. So if you can get that down, you get off to a good start. Therefore, God is therefore patient with the believer who is ignorant of divine viewpoint. So I would submit this, that in this room here today, there are a lot of people who have been studying the Bible a long time and have a lot of divine viewpoint. But there are some areas of the Word of God that you're not too up to speed on. And so in those areas, you are insufficient. And that's normal. You're never going to learn it all. But the part that you do know needs to be applied. So to know it, that'd be a hearer of the word. And then go out through the swinging doors and forget about it. That the hearing is in here, the doing is out there. Are you a doer of the word or just a hearer? Can you win a sword drill because you are a hearer? But when you win the sword drill and go out and shoot the guy that beat you in the front yard of the church. That's a true story. Man finished second in a sword drill. If you don't know what a sword drill is, it's where you stand up on the stage and someone in the audience hollers out, Obadiah 1, verse 17. And you're supposed to quote that. And if you can't quote Obadiah 1, 17, then the other guy gets a shot at it. And he's been studying Obadiah. And he can quote it verbatim from the King James. And he wins the contest. And so you're outdone because they feel they cheated. Obadiah should not be discussed in a sword drill. And then you go outside on the front lawn and you shoot the guy dead with a gun. That's being a hearer of the word and not a doer. The system established in Scripture begins with the church, namely the local church, in which believers are to assemble for the teaching of divine viewpoint by exegesis, by categorical development, the function of the soul and spiritual growth, and the resultant blessings associated with compliance. God is going to honor His word wherever it is found, even in your soul. So blessings flow. You've got a grace pipeline. It was established at the moment you were saved. God's righteousness was imputed to you, and from the justice of God, blessings come down to God's righteousness in you. And the more doctrine you know, the more blessings flow. You're still in the angelic conflict. So I know I'm going to gut it out, these boring Bible classes. I'm going to gut it out. And about maybe 5 years from now, I can lay back. Because I'm just going to have blessings. The writer of Hebrews indicates how important this starting point is to the process of spiritual growth. So let's take up Hebrews 10, verse 24. And verse 25. Now, you do know I'm not very good with numbers. And so on the next page, you'll see Hebrews 13, 25. Well, don't go there. It's Hebrews 10, 25. So keep that in mind. Here's how it reads. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Whoa, don't turn the page. To love and good deeds. Listen. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, regarding the unknown time factor, as you see the day, that's physical death or the rapture, drawing near, the incipiency of each. Of each what? Whether you die, are you going to die today? Okay. Is a rapture going to occur today? You don't know either one of those. So your physical death is what we call here incipient. It could happen at any moment. I could peel over out of this pulpit and you'd have to haul me off today. The rapture could occur 5 minutes later. That's the way to go. The duty of the pastor teacher is to prepare his sermons under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and then present the information by that same power. We have a rebound before we begin. We confess our sins. Did we do that? We did that, didn't we? Anyhow, you know how to confess your sins privately. I'm all confabulated because we didn't have our usual sequence of events this morning. So when the congregation is assembled in church, the communication of Scripture by the pastor teacher function successfully on two levels. First of all, the pastor is filled with the Spirit, and secondly, so are the hearers. Do you hear? Then you're a hearer. The mutual divine dynasphere establishes a spiritual relationship that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The pastor is enabled to read body language indicating comprehension that produces epinosis in the cardia, or incomprehension, indicating ignorance in the news. And this is one of my favorite little diagrams. You're very familiar with it, but this is what's going on right now. Well, I get to stand up here and bloviate, so that's the starting point. The Holy Spirit communicates this on a divine level to your human spirit. And so you have pneumatikos here. And so this is in the human spirit where initial comprehension occurs under the power of the Holy Spirit. And you have to vote as to whether you believe it or not. That's called the law of freedom. Okay? This pulls down into the soul here where you comprehend it. It's called nous, where you can consider it. That's called academic understanding. You understand it academically. Now, the issue is, do you believe it? Okay? So anyhow, this is gnosis. This is a human system of understanding incoming data. You do that in a schoolroom. You know, I did that a lot. I heard what was being communicated, but it just stayed there. It stayed right here. And so that was like gnosis. And that's called common grace. Now, if you say, look, buddy, I don't believe that. That's negative volition, and you are contradicting the incoming data. You considered it, and you contradicted it. If you say, yeah, I believe that, you concur. Okay? And then over here, you have positive volition, and the Holy Spirit moves it over to the cardia, and that's long-term memory. And the more you rehearse that, you hear, and then you rehearse. In other words, go back and study your notes. Hear, and then rehearse. And then you pull the trigger and apply. And when you do that, this is called compliance. This is cognition, understanding it on a divine level. And this is compliance when you pull the trigger and you go to the memory banks in the brain to pull these things out. And then you do this repeatedly. It builds confidence. Okay? And so that's what we've got going here. There's a mutual divine dynasphere going on right here. I've got mine going on in the teaching mode. You've got it in the hearing mode. You're hearers of the Word of God right now. Okay, if you are a hearer, as we go back here, you've heard it and you've got it over here with cognition. You say, yeah, I believe that, or no, I don't. That's free will. That's the law of freedom. Now, if the former, we go, this is application. If the former, the amplification enhances the subject further. If the latter, repetition is required. Now, the larger the congregation, the dynamics of this pastor-parishioner relationship is enhanced accordingly. Okay, this is called, there's such a thing as group dynamics. Okay, have you ever been to a concert? And let's say someone's on the stage singing tunes. And you were told by someone, this guy has a golden voice. And if you'll just go listen to him, you want to buy a CD. So you go and you think, man, he can't sing a note, and I don't like the songs, and I can't understand what he's saying. So you don't like the guy, okay? And the dynamics may be reflected to this guy up on the stage singing the songs. And he's looking out there, and he'll tell his buddies in the band when it's all over with, that's the worst crowd I've ever entertained. And they're saying, well, it's because you're not any good. You're a bad singer. So there's a dynamic there. But if you go to see someone you really enjoy and they're putting on quite the show, the two become one. The entertainer has melded with the audience and vice versa. And so there's a dynamic that goes on there. Okay, when a pastor stands in the pulpit, there's a dynamic going on with the people who are hearing. And if I see someone say, what do you say, Margaret? You know that that guy wasn't concentrating. I didn't say it correctly or loud enough or whatever. But if everybody is synced and on a roll, there's a dynamic that goes on. And I can look at you and tell whether I need to repeat something, whether I need to amplify something, or move on. So that's a dynamic. We have a television camera nailed to the back wall of this church. Every time I teach a class, there are far more members of the electronic congregation than the live ones. Television permits outreach that would otherwise be impossible. We have people around the world, people in Australia who do this now, I hear. And so there are people scattered all over the United States. And Daniel prints out these things with a little icon on it saying, people in this little place here listen today. So it could be one person. There's one outfit that has 100 every Sunday. So we don't know how many people are out there. But we say that if there are 100 hits, we double that and call it 200, which is very conservative. So there are a lot of people out there electronically right now, and then they will electronically listen to this Bible class, maybe the next one, online, as they call it, streaming. Okay, no dynamic there. The dynamic is spread individually over a large group of people that are separated geographically by as much as 3,000 miles. The electronic and live congregations are each benefited by the spiritual relationship that occurs in the latter. Now, I hasten to add that we do not count heads, take roles, or deploy outreach committees. My job is to teach whoever shows up, regardless of the number that occupies the pews. All I am saying is that everyone benefits when the local congregation puts top priority on being among the live assembly rather than the electronic. Maintenance of academic discipline is enforced for the local assembly, but it's absent for the electronic. You can put this deal on pause. Go to the refrigerator and get an adult beverage if you want to. Go to the big potty. Walk outside and smoke a fag. That's what my dad called cigarette. I apologize, those of you who are in the 21st century. But fags were called cigarettes. Cigarettes were called fags. You've had enough of that, I guess. Language evolves. Anyhow, they can do a lot of things, and we don't know. So where's the dynamic there? There are legitimate reasons why locals do not attend live Bible class, and it's not my job to demand attendance. The choice is left up to the believer priest. I only observe from afar, but without personal knowledge of slack attendance. In summary, I'm making reference to the principle James is stressing, not the subject he is addressing. His subject that he is addressing is in James 1:25. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom, that's your free will, your volition, your ability to choose. How am I going to make decisions today? From what inventory am I going to draw to do that? And continues to live in close proximity to it. In other words, your inventory of ideas is established, and you are going to make your volitional decisions based on that inventory. Not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. And when I say unalloyed happiness, it means this. When you know that you are locked in to the plan of God, that you're making good decisions each day from a position of strength, and you're amplifying that inventory with consistent Bible study, you know that you're in the system and you're moving forward and you become a good soldier for Christ. And therefore, you can wade into the challenges of your day knowing that you're carrying with you absolute truth to enable you to make good decisions from a position of strength where other people can't do that. And when you're in an environment, say at work, where there are quite a number of people that show up in the same place every day, but what inventory of ideas do they have? From what inventory do they draw to make decisions on the job site? And if you're a supervisor, can you get a dynamic going with those you supervise? So that you're able to tell this person here gets it. This person's only been here a year and seems to have the procedures that we have to do every day down to a science and are very efficient in carrying it out on a daily basis, where others don't. They say maybe they're slow on the uptake. Maybe they got family problems. Maybe the person is sick, can't hear. Whatever the deals are, he's not getting the job done. So rather than be critical of the guy at the very beginning, find out what the situation is that causes him not to be able to be efficient, although he's been there 5 years, just making this up. Could be 6 months. But everybody has a different inventory. And you got to know when you're supervising people, what's Fred's inventory? What's distracting him? Has he just learned that his wife has a dread disease? Has he just learned that a child got killed in a car wreck? I mean, what can be going on in that person's life to cause him to deviate from the procedures he normally supervises? So the leader has to have a dynamic with the people that he's confronting. And that dynamic, of course, has to do with an inventory of ideas. Okay, the principle James stresses is not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer. And this turns out to be a tall order. Based on James's teachings, the problem of converting hearing into doing is the major cause of a believer's failure to execute the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is based on the teachings of Scripture from an ordained pastor whose approach to teaching follows a strict system of hermeneutics and reveals the veracity of divine thought. That brings us to the doctrine of biblical veracity summarized. Now, how does that play into our verse? Well, the veracity of the Bible is important. Where did we start? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Justified by works is our working object right now. Okay, that phrase is in the Bible in English. Where else do you have the idea in the Scripture? How can we amplify that to understand exactly what's going on here? Well, doctrine of veracity has to be summarized. What does veracity mean? It means the truth. So we have to dig into the truth to find out how do we make application here. The reason there is a reason for this is that some look at that phrase, justified by works, and claim that it has to do with salvation, and that if you're not doing good works, you can't be saved. It takes a long time to get it done because some days you don't do well in the working department. So you have to work. And some people don't work enough, and they have a clipboard committee telling them, you're not working enough. There are two major doctrines that deal with the process by which God makes himself known to man. First of all is revelation, and secondly is inspiration. And they are often confused with each other. I'm going to put this up on the board, because we'll use this diagram systematically as we go through this. But the first thing we're going to note is revelation. Then we're going to note inspiration. And then we're going to note interpretation. And then illumination. Communication, we're not going to note at this point because it's simply the pastor teaching and you get that. Okay, revelation. The divine act of communicating to man what is otherwise unknowable. A disclosure by God himself regarding things previously unknown and things that cannot be explained. Revelation. So God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Now you, if you're new to this, you're going to say that's a major breakdown. Who are these guys and how did they qualify? And so you open up the mirror here and you start with Moses and you go from there. So are we going to give credence to Moses as somebody that can get this done over the course of 5 books? Okay. The question is, well, all right, who's Moses? All right, we find out about Moses in here, but is he qualified to be writing this stuff? Okay. Now you have to buy into the fact that God is the catalyst for all of this. Who picks whom to do the writing? That's the question. So God picks the writers, okay? And reveals to them. How did he do this? Verbal plenary. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Okay, let's take Moses. He gets data, incoming data, and get this, he writes it down. In circa 1400, somewhere in there. Then we're going to note inspiration next. God the Holy Spirit is supernaturally directed. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture, without waiving their human intelligence, vocabulary, individuality, literary style, personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor, His, meaning God's, complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. So that's inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. Okay? Hebrew, Aramaic, Old Testament, Koine, and some classical in the New. The guy that wrote a lot of the New Testament was named Paul. Paul was a multilinguist. In the day, people spoke Latin if it was official information. In other words, you're going to do something legally. And so you spoke Latin. And he did that. He spoke Koine Greek. He was a Jew, so he spoke Hebrew. And since they, a lot of times in the first century, you find pockets of people who spoke Aramaic, which is a type of Hebrew. And then there's classical Greek, and there's several categories of that. And so Paul spoke as many as six languages somewhere in that neighborhood, fluently. So he was a smart guy. So why did God pick him? He needed somebody who knew the language. It's going to be Koine Greek. That's called, Koine is vulgar, which means that it's the common language. That's what that term means. Everybody spoke Koine Greek, but if it's a legal situation, it's Latin. And some people spoke classical and all that business. But he was a genius in all of these languages. So that when God communicated to him, so you got revelation to Paul, and then direct divine influence ensured the accurate transfer of truth to the written languages. That Paul did that 13 times. Moses did it 5. He also wrote a psalm. So this is how the whole thing gets started. So the question arises here, do you buy into this? See, we talk about the Bible being absolute truth. You need to study this because if you learn what this says, God has communicated to you His absolute truth. Truth. Do you believe it? Well, I'm showing you how we get the Bible and who did it and how. So you can put your trust in it. Inspiration by the Holy Spirit led the human writers to compile a written record that is classified by conservative theologians as verbal plenary inspiration. Well, let's get a little bit on that then. So we're still talking about inspiration here. These are Moses, Paul, Obadiah, Jude, from one chapter up to several and many books. All these guys go through the same process. Verbal inspiration. The Bible, in its original words, from first to last, is the exact record of the mind and will of God as He intended it to be. Okay. Verbal inspiration right here. Plenary inspiration. The entire text is equally from God, but not necessarily equally important or equally indispensable. For example, the Bible quotes human and satanic lies. They are truthful representations of the lies. If you want to know exactly what Lucifer said, the Bible is true in it communicating to you that lie. You got it? Nobody can come and say he's been misquoted. Erroneous views of false prophets. We have a little bit of that. Consequently, verbal plenary inspiration guarantees the accuracy of what is in the Bible, but it does not condone or sponsor errors, evils, or falsehood, but merely explains them in detail. So if you want to know what evil is, falsehood is the lie, erroneous ideas and concepts. If you want to know what those are, good examples, they're in the Bible. And they're therefore presented that way. So that you can therefore gather information on how to identify a lie, a falsehood, an erroneous concept. The Bible says people that do thus and so wind up having this happen. And this is not a good thing. Therefore, erroneous thought produces a bad action. And therefore, you can learn from that. And what you've learned is true, but what is happening in the passage is wrong. Got that? I tried to do this here a few weeks ago. But when you discuss in Scripture, you learn from Scripture a process that is wrong and incorrect, it is an accurate representation of that, and you can learn from it. Okay? Then there's a flip side of that, of course. Now, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer gives us a summary statement regarding the differences between revelation and inspiration. So let's back off this a minute and listen to Dr. Chafer. Revelation and inspiration are each in themselves cardinal Bible doctrines and are often confounded. This confusion is perhaps due to the fact that revelation and inspiration must occur or converge at one point. In securing that infallible divine oracle which the Bible unhesitatingly asserts itself to be, it is, by its own claims, not only a revealed body of truth, but it is the only revealed body of truth. This claim of necessity implies two divine operations, namely revelation, which is the direct divine influence which communicates truth from God to man, and inspiration, which is the direct divine influence which secures an accurate transference of truth into language which others may understand. Okay, that's Chafer explaining revelation and inspiration. It's a process. And if you understand the process, then you made progress on understanding the system. Thus, the writers of Scripture receive direct revelation from God. They're completed autographs, and by the way, an autograph is the original writing of any of the biblical writers. In other words, they had parchment or whatever, and they sat down and they wrote, and they kept writing until the last period. Okay, that's the autograph. And you even see Paul autographing some of his things. He actually dictated verbally to others as they wrote down what he said, and that's noted in some of his books. But nevertheless, when it's all over with and he signs off on it, that's called the autograph. Now, the autographs have not survived 2,000 years, but copies have. So don't let that bother you, because we have some more things to say about that. Thus, the writers of Scripture receive direct revelation from God. Their completed autographs, by the way, if the copies of them, they're called manuscripts. Autograph, original, manuscripts, copies. Constitute the inspired Word of God. God's plan is revealed to believers through a detailed study of this inspired word. So the primary source of revelation to the church age believer becomes the Bible. The secondary source of revelation to the church age believer is the interpretation of the Bible by a pastor teacher who is equipped to analyze the Hebrew and Greek text by means of a threefold process. So I have to use a threefold process if I'm going to stand here and with confidence communicate to you. First of all is eisegetics, the interpretation of the Bible in the time in which it was written. So you can give examples of the current day in order to illustrate something that happened in the first century, say. You illustrate that today by doing thus and so. But eisegetics means you have to interpret the passage in the time in which it was written. Then there are categories. The comparing of Scripture with Scripture in order to bring together all that the Bible has to say with regard to a particular subject. So the particular subject we're looking at now is justified by works. And just leave that alone as many do, and point at that and say you are saved by your works, and then go to the next verse. And that establishes a doctrine, and it's a false doctrine. So what I am doing in here is to go to those other places. How can we confirm this? That would be categories. We're going to go to categories in other areas in order to establish the fact that justification by works has to do with a believer applying his inventory of ideas as a working object in order to produce divine good. And without that inventory, you can't get it done, so you're hearer of the word, not a doer. Then there's exegesis, the study of the etymology, grammar, and syntax of the original languages of Scripture. Simply put, Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New. Okay, that's part of the system. But these are the three basics and other things. So in its original languages, the Bible is the exact record of the mind and will of God, the inerrancy of the Scripture, combined with a pastor-teacher who is filled by the Holy Spirit, provides the positive believer with the opportunity to grow in grace. See, don't turn the page. What the point that's being made here is there is a preliminary process that must go on before Bible study begins. Okay. The inerrancy of the Scripture combined with a pastor-teacher who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Rebound. Provides the positive believer with the opportunity to grow in grace. Also filled with the Holy Spirit. So if the communication is accurate and the hearer is locked in under the ministry of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry and gets it over to the cardia, that means you believe it. And it's in the inventory in your stream of consciousness available for application in your personal spiritual life. Okay. The opportunity is made possible by two power options. The filling of the Holy Spirit converts human IQ into spiritual IQ. Spiritual information takes a spiritual teacher to a spiritual system. Spiritual teacher, spiritual system. Who's the spiritual teacher? The Holy Spirit. What's the spiritual system? It has to do with the communication of the Word of God into what we just noted on the... Let's see if I can get it here. Well, that's a good one right there. I hope I get to it. Right here. This system here. This is the system of divine didactics. Now, the human authors of Scripture under the ministry of the Holy Spirit wrote the books of the Bible under the principle of inspiration. So to repeat, the filling of the Holy Spirit converts human IQ to spiritual IQ. Secondly, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the believer can then comprehend the supernatural information found in Scripture utilizing the grace apparatus for perception or Operation Z. So that explains how the system works. And by the way, I think somewhere along in here, I actually go to Corinthians. Oh, it's going to be, that will be in document 37. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and following, explain Operation Z. It didn't make up Operation Z. It's distilled from the Corinthians passage. Oh. It's 10:30. That's my alarm. Okay, biblical confirmation of inspiration is found in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that's where we'll stop. It's 10:30. We've got tea and crumpets, and we'll assemble back here at 10 till.